We're looking here at the essence of faith, and we want to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. That's our text tonight. Romans chapter 10, 9 through 12, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Here we have Paul addressing the essence of faith. Faith is, as you can see here, active and not passive. It's amazing sometimes to just sit back and look at how faith is described by any number of religious people, and you find that a lot of them believe that it's passive. That faith is something that God, you know, gives to you, and he'll give that whether you're really receptive of it or not. You can't even refuse to receive that, and that makes it entirely passive. But throughout the New Testament, we find that faith is something that is active and not passive. And that's true in the acquisition of faith as well as the application of it. Now, the first thing that we want to look at here is the acknowledgement of faith. I believe you can find that pretty easy there in verses 9 and 10, where it talks about confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's something you see that's done that's active. But there are some who are actually secret believers. They don't do that kind of a thing. And by that I mean they believe, but they do not confess. And I'm sure that right away everyone thought of the case over here in John chapter 12. You might look at John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, that's believing in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's kind of sad that you have that kind of thing taking place there. They believed, of course they believed, but they would not confess this. And so as a result of this, it would not really be truly what we might call saving faith. Saving faith is something that has an open acknowledgement. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, and with the mouth, it says in verse 10 of Romans chapter 10, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, what about those that don't confess? You see, that raises a whole different question, like those back in John chapter 12. Now, here's the thing. I really think about this, that one will naturally confess what one believes. Now, and even then, now bear with me, even if what one believes isn't accurate or factual, there are those that will still nevertheless believe this. Happens a lot of times, and, you know, in a lot of cases, a lot of different ways. Stop and think about it. How many things are there that people, you know, for years and years and years, people believed and confessed, did they not, that the moon was made out of green cheese? Right? Well, they confessed what they believed. I marvel. I've got one of my very best friends, and my son, unfortunately, is a University of Kentucky fan. I could have told them that they would have lost to IU. I believe that myself. They didn't. We found out I was right. But that's what we do. If you have a favorite sports team, in whatever sport it is, you believe they're the best. It doesn't matter if they get a thumping. You still think they're the best. And it goes on like that, and we see this, and sometimes there's divided opinion about what's the best, or what you believe is the best, or whatever the case is. But now here's the thing. If someone really believes in Jesus, you'll be willing to confess Him openly. And it'll be something that's, it's not forced, it's not strained. See that word up there? One will naturally confess. Yeah. It'll just be by natural course. Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Sure. You know, here's a case over here of a man confessing Jesus. Turn to John chapter 9. Now, here's the man born blind. Boy, I tell you, John chapter 9 has got so many things in there that take place, and just some of them leave you scratching your head, some of them leave you shaking your head at some of the things that happen here. But you get over here to this man, and he's kind of the central figure here. You know, there's things said about him, things about his parents, and it just goes on like this. And then there's Jesus, and you know, the blind man, he can't see Jesus. He hasn't seen anything that he's done. At best, he would have heard things about him and so on. But then he's finally brought in on the carpet, so to speak, and asked about Jesus. And what I find to be interesting is, take up about verse 35 there in John chapter 9. Now, what it boils down to is finally, after all this threatening about to his parents and to this man about, you know what, now, if you don't stop this business or if you take up this business of confessing Jesus, we'll throw you out of the synagogue. And what happened was, he finally did. They threw the blind man out. And Jesus heard in verse 35 that they'd put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Now you remember, this is the man who had been born blind. It wasn't that he had some kind of an illness or an accident or something like that. He'd been blind from birth. And his sight, I think sometimes we think to ourselves, his sight was restored to him. You know, that's really not accurate in his case, is it? He never had his sight. I mean, this is just a completely different, maybe, from others who lost their sight and had it restored. But now, he knows that's what's happened. And so he's the one, you know, the Son of Man is the one who's talking with you. And then what happens? This man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Well, he's kind of put it all together, see, everything that's been happening and so on. And now here it is with Jesus. And what does he do? Well, he naturally confesses what he believes. It's exactly what he does. And so he's an active participant in this, in more ways than one. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." It works both ways. It's reciprocal action, we call that. And so here we have in Romans, when we talk about the essence of faith is confessing Jesus. And it's something that's done, we're told. It's the further response of faith, you know, it's your faith is you've confessed unto salvation. It's manifest in obedience. Romans chapter 6, turn over there. I'm sure you know the passages we're going to look at. Romans chapter 6, it's verse 17 and 18. I've always liked these passages here, where it says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were," now watch this now, "you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And now, what's the result? Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." These individuals were obedient. They were obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. I believe it's the New International Version that has that you are you wholeheartedly are obedient. You know, to further amplify the idea and the level of obedience that takes place. Well, when one confesses Jesus, that's part of the obedience. Sure it is. But there are other things that are necessary as well. There's something like repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Remember Jesus saying that, Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. So yes, there should be faith. That's right. There should be a confession of faith. Right. And there should also be repentance. Uh-huh. And then what about baptism? Well, how about that? How about baptism? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, with a like figure, even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism is what will save us, as well as these other things. They're all part of this. They're part of the further response unto salvation. So first of all, you know, we start off with the acknowledgement of faith. That's part of the essence of faith, is that it will be acknowledged, and yes, it will be confessed. Now, we move on to another point, and that is there's a sure foundation that's mentioned here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. Actually, it's mentioned in verse 11, if you will. Now, what Paul's doing here, he's quoting from the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint means 70. There were 70 Greek scholars, Hebrews now. They were Jews, but they were Greek scholars who were one way or another spirited away to Alexandria in Egypt. And there, they were expected to produce a Greek version of the Old Testament, because all the versions before had been Hebrew. So they set about doing this, and when they were done and had completed, this was about two or three centuries before the time of Christ. When they had finished this, it went into the, it was famous, I think it still should be, the library of Alexandria was the greatest library in the world till it burned. And so there it was, and then copies of this were made, and it was very popular because a lot of Jews had been scattered after 70 AD throughout the world. And so there arose a generation or two of Jews who didn't speak Hebrew, but they would like to have the Old Testament, their scriptures, you see. Well, what did they speak? Well, they spoke the language of the world, which was Greek, and so they produced a Greek Old Testament. It all makes sense, really. Stop and think about it. I'm sure there were people like there are today who thought it was sacrilege to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Like, I'm reading a book right now about the translation of the Greek New Testament into English and the number of people that were killed and murdered and defamed and run off, and it's an intriguing read for me anyway. But what happens is, this all got a point. Sometimes when you see something like an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, if you look at it now, and then if you go back over here, you know, you hold your finger in the place, and you go back to the Old Testament, you look at it, and you think to yourself, well, why does it read different? Why is that? Well, you know, there'll be different words in there. Or maybe there'll be something left out, or it's just got a little different slant on it. Why is it that way? Well, that's because the Old Testaments we have been translated from Hebrew. And the Old Testament that was quoted more times than not in the New Testament, even by our Lord, was this Septuagint. So you've got a little difference in this. That's why. When you read here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you check in a lot of different translations, and if you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to find a different word there. Instead of disappointed, it might have ashamed or something else along. Well, that's the reason for this, is because it's different from what they were quoting. And I'm mentioning all of this for the point so that we all realize that's the different. That's the reason that sometimes you'll see something a little different. It's a simple explanation. When Jesus was doing this, he was quoting a different version than the Hebrew Bible. It would still be accurate. It was still considered to be the Word of God, except by the strictest of the Pharisees. But that's the reason for all that. Now, the actual Old Testament quote is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and it's just the latter part of it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Well, he who believes in what? Well, he who believes in this, in this back here, what's been laid in Zion, the stone, a tried stone, the foundation, cornerstone, all that, firmly placed. So yes, it's talking about a foundation and a sure foundation. And the descriptions that you find, if you go back to the Old Testament passage now that's being quoted, you find there are several things that are mentioned there. For example, it's a tried stone. Now, what that means is it's been tested for quality. That's exactly what the phrase back in the Old Testament means. Tested for quality. It doesn't go out there and get any old stone. They got some, you know, and you look them over. But now this is a tested stone that we're talking about. Now, wouldn't Jesus be that when you think about tested for quality? Wouldn't he have that? Wouldn't he have the quality? Of course he would. And not only that, but it says a precious cornerstone, which would refer to strength and, how about this, reliability. Now, some might look at that and think, well, you know, when we think about this in a precious cornerstone, we have a tendency to think about the value and so on. Well, yes, of course. But isn't there a value to something that has strength and reliability? Of course there is. Of course there is. So we can see that. And then here's another one. It's a sure foundation. And I like to think about that as something that's firm, fixed, stable. That's the sure foundation. We understand that, don't we? We understand that every day in the houses that we live in the roads that we travel, in the place where we work. You know, we expect there to be a sure foundation there. And, you know, here you have that the one now who believes in him or in it, it would have the stone, the tested stone, all these things, the quality, the strength, the reliability, and the idea of firm, fixed, stable, all that referring to Jesus. And that would be exactly so. So there is a sure foundation, as all this is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, you take that a little further, we'll look at a couple passages here. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation, like we're talking about, other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Do you ever notice, I just now thought of this, and I've preached out of Ephesians chapter 4. I've preached all those things, you know, one Lord, one faith, all those ones in there. And I've preached those before, just in one lesson. And then I've gone back sometimes, I think it was in when I was in Arkansas, and I used each one of them as a separate lesson. And when I got done with those there, I thought, you know, that's not all that you have in the New Testament. I thought to myself, how about Galatians 1 where, you know, there's one gospel. Isn't that right? There is no other gospel. You know, he says there's a perverted gospel. And if anybody, if an angel or one of us, if we preach another gospel, there's just one. Well, what do you got here? Here's another one. There's one foundation in there. Just one. That's what everything's built on. And you know, you think about that for just a minute and how important that is about the one foundation. Think about some of the great religions in the world. Just think about it for a minute. Well, there's one that has millions of followers. Well, what is that? Well, I believe it's called Confucianism. And what's the foundation of Confucius? And, you know, we have it in the news all the time now about Islam. Okay. What's the foundation of Islam? Muhammad. And now let's move it over here into the broad spectrum of what most people and so on would call, I guess sociologists would call it religion. What do we got over here? What's the Catholic Church foundation? What is it? They'll deny it, but it's the Pope. And it always has been. That way for centuries. They may have modified the view some, but that's about it. I worked with a couple of men who would always, one of them anyway, the other one never did deny it when the other one said that they were Wesleyans. Want to guess what their foundation was? A man named Wesley. John Wesley. The Mormon Church. Millions, millions of members. What's their foundation? It's Joseph Smith. If you've ever had those young men come to your house and to talk to you about this, you know, invite them in, talk to them. They're woefully equipped, but I've always felt sorry for them. But nevertheless, they're just going to just keep after you. To read the Book of Mormon, number one. Number two, to pray about the Book of Mormon. And number three, believe in Joseph Smith. I told him, I said, I've read the Book of Mormon, some of it. I said, yeah, I haven't prayed about it like they want me to pray about it. I was always praying it would go away, but they wouldn't have appreciated that much. I didn't say nothing. I told him, I said, I can't believe in Joseph Smith. I can't accept him because everything I know about his history, which you can read anywhere, that this man was just a faker and a charlatan and intended to just deceive as many people as possible and get the most for it that he could. Well, that's not appreciated either. But it's honest. I tell him I don't believe that about Martin Luther or Wesley. But that's the case with Joseph. But think about that. Look at the foundations that all these religions rest on. We can't have all of them. There's just one foundation, see? And that's Jesus Christ. So there's another one. Maybe sometime if I ever do that again, I'll add that to it sometime in the future. Now, when we think about this and having a sure and a fixed and a reliable foundation, here's another passage that points something out to us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. It cannot be shaken because it's built on that foundation right there, which is firm, reliable, set, resolute, and all those other words. Now, in verse 12 of Romans chapter 10, it tells us there how the gospel is for all. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. An oft-repeated theme throughout the New Testament, the gospel is for all, and you see it right here. Paul returns to the opportunity of salvation for all, which he does over and over again several times, either directly or indirectly in the book of Romans, but in a lot of his writing. And the reason that there's an opportunity for salvation for all is because all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But then also, here in verse 12, all may be saved. It doesn't make any difference. The same Lord is Lord of all. It doesn't matter about Jew and Greek. One time there was a great difference with that. I like to think in New Testament times there were a lot of people that were kind of, you know, getting over that kind of thing. But there was no difference in regard to salvation, just like there was no difference, it says in Galatians chapter 3. It says there's no difference between, you know, Jew and Greek, but bond or free, male or female, it doesn't make any difference when it comes to salvation. salvation is for all. Man may have some partiality. Man may show respect of persons, and that's covered at some length several times in the Scriptures. But God doesn't have this respect of persons like man does. And I really think the lesson from all that is, if God doesn't have respect of persons, we dare not have it. Because God believes everyone can be saved. God looks down, He doesn't see the language that people speak, the different languages, or the different color of skin, or where they might be from, or something like that. God looks down and sees souls that can be saved. And that's it. And that's really how we ought to look at that. God doesn't have any partiality in this. I think to myself of Peter. Now, Peter was a Jew, and by all evidence that you can find, he was someone, and he even says, you know, he followed those things, you know, strictly. But then there's this business of a man by the name of Cornelius comes up. Well, Peter has that vision. He's hungry. What will he eat? Well, there's all these animals, clean and unclean, come down. Rise up, kill and eat. No. I've never killed anything that was unholy and unclean. Never eaten it. No, don't do that. Now, as a Jew, not only would you not eat that, and you wouldn't kill that, you wouldn't even touch that. You wouldn't have something like this that was unclean or unholy in your house. And you wouldn't go into a place where something like that was at. You wouldn't do it. He's pretty well following the custom of the Jews. No question about that. But then he gets over to Cornelius' house. Now, Cornelius is a Gentile. And you get over here to verses 34. Oh, it's kind of even before that. Verse 28. You're seeing Peter come around real fast when he gets there. He's pondering on that vision. And when he gets there, you know, it all makes sense. But he goes into Cornelius' house, where Cornelius had his relatives and close friends all gathered together. There's a real good possibility. That there was a whole mob of Gentiles in that house. A whole bunch of them. And here's Peter walking into this. Now you have to put yourself in his position. There was a time when he wouldn't have even thought about doing this. If it was suggested to him, he wouldn't have any part of it. If people said, we're going to get a hold of you, we're going to take you by force out here in the street, and we're going to take you over there, and we're going to put you in that house, he'd start running the other way. There's a time when he would have done that, as any Jew would have done it. But he says in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Well, when did he say that about a man? He never said about a man. He said about those animals in the vision. But Peter is able to understand, well, that's just to make the point and for me to pass that all along here, over here to this man and to these people in this house. And I realize that now. In verse 34, I most certainly understand now, I didn't understand this before, but I do now, that God is not one to show partiality. He shows no respect of persons. And what else does it say? In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And that would be, in verse 35, Cornelius. Peter's come such a long way. You know, I think today we have a tendency to look at this kind of thing and just kind of just pass over it. What's the big deal? It was a big deal. It was a huge thing at the time. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. In the beginning of the book that we're studying from, where we started from, there's no partiality with God. There's no respect of persons. The King James has it even right there. And you get over here into chapter 10 and verse 12, and in essence, that's what Paul's saying again over there. I think, really, to combat this, and to try and erase this
barrier between Jew and Gentile, and it pretty well went both ways. You know, the Gentiles knew that the Jews didn't have any use for them. Now, you know what happened there? The reaction to that then was that the Gentiles didn't have much use for them either. And, you know, you could just read about the animosity over centuries between Jew and Samaritan. I mean, it just got to the point where that was so big of a thing that it was just, it bordered on things that were just ridiculous. Do you remember Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and asked her for some water, and she was surprised? She was surprised. You? A Jew would ask me this? Yeah, that's right. Because a Jew would never drink water that a Samaritan had fetched out of a well and had it in a bucket or a cup. I don't care what they had it in. They would never drink it. Furthermore, a Jew would never even speak to a Samaritan. And not a Samaritan woman either. They have no dealings with the Samaritans at all, is what it really means. And I have to get over that. And I really think that because Paul is stressing this and repeating this and pointing this out in the way that he does this, is to try and erase this kind of thing between Jew and Gentile. It was almost as bad as between Jew and Samaritan. But the gospel is for the salvation of souls. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What does it mean to be called out of darkness into His marvelous light? It means salvation. Salvation. And whoever that might be, salvation can be yours. And then Galatians chapter 6, we've already mentioned that, about being baptized into Christ. There's no difference there whatsoever. You are all children of faith, children of Abraham, sons of Abraham, by faith in Christ Jesus. There is no difference. Now take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. The question in all of this, as you study the essence of faith, it comes down finally to this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you have the essence of faith to the point that you're not only willing to just believe in Him, but to put it into action? So it takes confession, it takes obedience, and it's something that is for all. And if there's one here tonight that has a desire to respond to the gospel invitation, now's the time to do so. This is the right place. This is the right time. Why don't you come while together we stand and sing.